Good to see all of you. Would you take your Bible or a Bible and turn it to Acts chapter 21? We'll be starting in verse 37 of Acts 21. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we do have Bibles at the back of the room. They're in baskets on the floor to the left as you head back there underneath the light fixture switches. As has been my custom, I've been kind of switching back and forth between two translations during this series, and so I'm switching again from a few weeks ago where I used the English Standard to the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. If you want to follow along on that, we actually have got a set of those now back there that you can go grab if you'd like to follow along in a physical Bible. So we are continuing in our series of sermons on the Acts narrative. We call it The Story Continues. And this is really the continuation of a series of sermons we started last summer, where we got through a good portion of Acts. And now we've continued this summer going forward. And believe it or not, as long as Acts is, we're going to be completing it here in a few weeks. So look forward to that. It's going to be a good ride to the end. I just want to mention that when we talk about Acts, this account has already told us in the first chapter that it is the continuation of all that Jesus began to teach and to do. And so as we approach these final chapters, we encounter a really fascinating read. It's just really gripping drama as you read these last few chapters, due to the style and the amount of details of these final chapters. In fact, it's been said that it reads almost like a field journal for an expedition, if you know what that is. But here's the thing. Here's the thing with narratives in the Bible. We're not always sure. We're not always sure why particular accounts and details are included in all the narratives we read. And so while we may not know all the particulars as to why we have what we have in the Scriptures in what we're reading today and the weeks ahead, we do know this. These are the words of God. These are the words that he wanted Luke, if you don't know who Luke is, he's the human author of this narrative. These are the words that he wanted Luke to reveal for us, for our reading, even today. And so these are the words of God to us. They're just within the style of a narrative account. And so here's what we can be sure of always. That in the scriptural narrative, we have to pay attention with our best observational skills because we don't always know exactly what details and what accounts are in there and what reason they're in there. But we need to pay attention to the little details sometimes, because they sometimes will give us an indication as to what we're to gain from the text. I can tell you that as we prepare to read it, that because it is meant to be the continuation of all Jesus began to teach, that we're going to receive teaching in this, and also that it's the continuation of all Jesus began to do, that doing accompanies teaching. Okay, so in fact, I would say it's not just accompanying teaching, it is implied in teaching and learning. In fact, if we were to go into the minds of people during that era when the Bible was transcribed, we know that their understanding of learning and education is different than our own. Doing was accompanied with learning, or the actual mental exercise of retaining knowledge. Doing and learning were not separable, and so they are the same thing. And so obviously what it says back in chapter 1, we can take that for a fact, and we can read this as teaching that is meant to have implications, or doing that's attached to it. Lastly, as I've mentioned before, all of Scripture is told, has told us that it's about Jesus, that he is the subject of the Bible, and that his gospel about what he has done for us in the forgiveness of sins by way of his cross and his sacrifice. We know that those things, those truths, are in every page of the Bible in some way. And so we read this with some sense of wanting to know and to see Jesus and his gospel come off the pages. And so to that end, we move forward in this. And so after we read through this text today, and by the way, I'm going to read through a good portion, actually not a good portion, I'm going to read through all of our text for the day, and then I'm going to come back, just make a few comments before we close out. And so we have a lot of narrative to get through. So we're just going to keep plowing away at it with just a few explanations along the way. But again, like I told you before, it's a gripping narrative. It is a fun narrative. It is an interesting narrative with high political and spiritual intrigue. And so with that intro, let's go ahead and get at verse 37. And if you don't know where we picked up on last week, basically this man named Paul, who was one of the leaders in the early church, a very important leader in the early church, this man, Paul, had been in a run-in with his people, his ethnic people, the Jewish people, and as a result, his life was in danger. A commander brought him out of the area where he was at in the temple and held him into the barracks of the Roman government's military on site, basically to protect him and to keep the peace, because as Pastor Kim had mentioned last week, keeping the peace was a huge deal to the Roman Empire. And so keeping the peace, there was a disturbance. He removed the man who was at the center of the disturbance, pulled him back to the barracks, and that's where we begin in verse 37. As he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" The commander replied, "You know how to speak Greek?" So he's surprised by this, because apparently he was under the impression that he did not, that he was not as cultured as a man who would know how to speak Greek in addition to his native tongues. And so he says, "You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" "No, that is not me. Not me at all." In fact, if you know Paul at all, you're like going, what does that have to do with anything? Like, so he's got this image of who he is, and he says, "No, that's not me at all. I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now, I ask you, let me speak to the people." So he's getting back to his original question. Can I speak to the people? Can I go back out to them, even though you want to bring me into the barracks? After he had given permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic. So he's moved back into the more spiritual language, or the more spiritual language in an identifiable way to the Jewish people, Aramaic. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter. So they stood on in. They're like, okay, whoa, this is something. And so he began to speak in Aramaic. They began to listen even more carefully. He continued saying, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Now, it's a big deal, by the way. That means that he was a prize student to have been taught and educated under Gamaliel, who was a big deal in terms of the Jewish people and their teachers. And so he says, "I was taught under Gamaliel, according to the law of our ancestors. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted the way," or this way. And if you don't know what that's referring to, this way or the way was a way that the Jewish people would sometimes refer to early Christians. And so they didn't really have a name like a lot of the names we have today, like Christians. So they were called the way. In fact, they were called a lot of things during those days. People were just trying to think up things that described who they were. And so he mentions it in a way that they'd understand it, this way. And I used to persecute this way to the death, he says, arresting and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of Jewish elders can testify about me. In other words, they can verify these facts. I arrested people, had them killed, put them in jail. I was bad to people who called themselves a part of the way or Christians. After I received letters from them, meaning the council and the elders, to the Jewish brothers, I traveled to Damascus to arrest those who were there and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, he's telling them that he received permission with a letter to go to the Jewish brothers at Damascus, find the Christians in that city, and bring them back and punish them for believing what they believed and acting on that belief. Verse 6, "As I was traveling and approaching Damascus, about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered the voice, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the voice, he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Just stop there for a second. Isn't this amazing? As bloody and dirty and hypocritical and wrong as the church can be, he so associates himself with Christians, with the church, that he says when it is persecuted, he is persecuted. What a privilege. What an honor that we are clung to so tightly with Jesus, we as followers of Jesus and those who are part of his church. And so he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Now, he gives a little bit of an editorial note. Those who were with me, they saw the light. This is Paul speaking. But they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking directly to me. And so I responded to the voice. I said, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus. We already had plans to do that, right? But he has a different mission now. There you will be told everything that you have been assigned to do. So he's got an assignment that he's going to hear about, learn about at Damascus. Verse 11, since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light. So he's still blind, okay? Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we went into Damascus. And someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there, came and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And in that very hour, I looked up and I saw him. Now, real quickly, before we move too quickly through what's going on here, I got to make just a quick editorial note myself. And that is, we are going to meet another Ananias in this text today. It is a completely different Ananias. Don't get them confused. This is Ananias 1. He is the one who is considered righteous, respected by all there. And there is another Ananias who was not respected nearly as much. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But he was the high priest during this time period in which Paul found himself in front of the Jewish people. Okay, so two Ananiases were at Ananias 1. He was a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there. He came and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in that very hour, I looked up and I saw him. And he said, the God of our ancestors has appointed you to know his will, to see his righteous one. That's Jesus, by the way, if you didn't know that. To see his righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth, Jesus' mouth. Since you will be a witness, a testifier for him, to all the people of what you have seen and what you have heard. And now, why are you delaying, Paul? And now, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Pause there just for a second. This is something that I always wonder when I get to this part in the scripture, but I'm like, sometimes I wonder why I'm not this bold sometimes, why we aren't this bold with one another. I got to believe there's some in here who, like Paul, has had the scales kind of started to come through their away from their eyes. They may have come to City View or maybe other churches, and you begin to hear the message of the gospel and slowly start to actually believe what you're hearing. And you may even say on some level or another you trust Jesus. Can I just tell you, the words that Ananias, one, had for Paul are words for you today. Why are you delaying? Get up, tell people you trust Christ, and get baptized and show them that you are one of them, that you are a part of the people of God. Man, it's refreshing to just see how bold he was and how bold Paul was in response, saying, yeah, that's right. I need to stop dilly-dallying about that. I just need to tell people I trust Jesus. Maybe that's you today. Let's continue. After I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, so there was a vision moment, and I saw Jesus telling me, hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they, meaning the Jewish people, will not accept your testimony about me. But I said to him, Lord, they know that in synagogue after synagogue, meaning no matter where I run, synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your witness Stephen, who was another man earlier in Acts, when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I stood there giving approval to his blood being shed and guarding the clothes of his that were going to those who killed him. He's saying, I am not a credible witness. I am not a credible testifier. So I can leave Jerusalem. They may not believe me, but it doesn't matter what synagogue I go to. People know what I've done. I'm a recognizable face. I'm a known quantity. And then he said back to Paul in response, go. I love the directness of the Lord. Go. Go, therefore, because I will send you far away. It's far away to the Gentiles. If you don't know who the Gentiles are, in the Jewish world, it was basically any race, ethnicity, whatever, that was not Jewish, okay? So you're going to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. Verse 22, they listened to him up until this point. Then they raised their voices, shouting, wipe the man off the face of the earth! He should not be allowed to live. And as they were yelling and flinging aside their garments and throwing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, directing that he be interrogated with the scourge to discover the reason why they were shouting against him like this. That escalated really quickly, did it not? I mean, here he is. And they just all of a sudden went nuts, flinging their cloaks, kicking up dust, kill the guy. Silence him. Don't let him speak. And what is the commander's reaction? Back to the barracks you go. I mean, he just got out of the barracks to talk, and now he's got to pull him back into the barracks. This is going to be a little bit of a do-si-do for a while. They're going to keep doing this. And so back to the barracks you go. And as he's going back to the barracks, the commander decides, I'm going to put him to the scourge. I've got to know what the deal is here. And I'm going to make him tell me. So he's going to do what a good Roman commander knows to do to get something out of his prisoner or out of his charge. He's going to give him the scourge. He's going to put him through that to discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. Verse 25. As they stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing by, hey, by the way, is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is yet uncondemned? By the way, spoiler alert, it's not legal. In fact, it would have been something that you just didn't do if you cared about your life as a Roman official. Okay? So when the centurion heard this, he went and reported it to the commander saying, what are you going to do? This man is a Roman citizen. Big deal. Verse 27, the commander came and said to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Paul's response, yes, I am. The commander replied, I bought my citizenship, this citizenship, for a large amount of money. Paul replied, but I was born a citizen. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. They're probably in fear at this point. So they withdrew from him immediately. And the commander, too, was alarmed when he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. So the next day, since he wanted to still find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. Okay, so just a few things here before we continue on. What's going on here is he's kind of out of options. He can't put him through the scourge. He can't really bind him as a prisoner. He's a Roman citizen, but he knows that there's a tension going on in that the masses or the crowds are looking to lynch him, to do something about what they consider to be a heretic or a blasphemer in their midst. And so he is doing really kind of a third option, and he's releasing him, not just to free in Rome and see what happens, because he knows what will happen if that happens. Instead, he convenes the Sanhedrin. As the Roman official in that city, he would have convening power, not for the Sanhedrin as a religious body, but convening power for them to decide something in a civil matter amongst themselves under the auspices of the Roman Empire, okay? So he convenes the Sanhedrin probably in a hurried way, And so they all convene, which the Sanhedrin include not only the chief priests, which included also the high priest, but it also included various groups of the Jewish people who believed actually different things, but all within the same Jewish belief system. Two groups I want to note that are a part of this are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, if you can imagine, are theological liberals. They don't believe in a lot of spiritual stuff. They're very much grounded in a negative way. They would have gotten along just well with the Enlightenment. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They only accepted the first few books of the Bible we call our Pentateuch as the words of God or the scripture of God. Whereas the Pharisees on the other side couldn't be as opposite as you can get from the Sadducees. They were the theological conservatives. They believed in their Bible. They loved their Bible. They totally believed in the resurrection of the dead. They were all about moral uprightness. These guys were probably the epitome of the most respected type of people in that society in that day from the Jews. And so that's what he is convening, okay? It's the Sanhedrin. So it's this council. And he brought Paul down, and he placed him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." Now, I want to explain what he means by that, and that explains what happens next. What he means is, saying, "I have lived my life in good conscience to this day," is from having been originally a Jewish man of the Jewish faith, living as a faithful Jew to this day where I have believed and seen my Savior, Jesus, who is always promised to us, Jesus, our Messiah. I have believed in him, and my belief in him is a continuation of my conscience being completely clean. So when he says my conscience is clean, he's saying that within the framework of saying that what I believe is in fact true and doctrinally pure. And that is what set them off, because they did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They did not believe he was the Holy One, that God was to send to save them from their sins. And so their response, naturally, is this. He says, "I have lived my life before you in all good conscience to this day." And so the high priest, hearing this, Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him, next to Paul, to strike him in the mouth. Basically to say, "With that mouth you have spoken blasphemy or heresy." Now, this is actually not something you should be able to do morally within even the Jewish code. And so he is actually stepping outside of this, but this is par for the course for this guy. Ananias, the then high priest Ananias, was a bad guy. He was looked down upon by nearly all the Jewish people. He was one of the most unpopular high priests of the era. In fact, he actually was so bad, he stole money from the temple treasury away from what would go to a large portion to a lot of the other priests to help support them in their priestly duties. He would take it and leave them with very little behind. He was hated and despised so much that after his time as the high priest was over, when things were starting to heat up in Jerusalem and he was starting to have to leave Jerusalem and his bribes to the Roman government weren't working anymore, the Jews burned down his house. They burned it down, and he, learning upon it, said, "Uh-oh, I'm not long for this world." He took off. Went to go try and hide. In fact, he didn't get far enough till they started to catch up to them. And so all he could do was hide in an aqueduct where they found him and promptly killed him. That is Ananias the high priest. Getting a picture here? This is why this guy had no hesitation in hitting him. He was a violent man. He was a vulgar man. He was a man who was familiar with bribes and stealing other people's money. He was the epitome of religious hypocrisy. Okay? This is Ananias the high priest. Which brings up Paul's response next. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Wow! Paul's a name caller. That's funny. Okay, he calls him a whitewashed wall. "You, God is going to strike you. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law," which he was in violation of the law, "are you ordering me to be struck?" those standing near to Paul said to him, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" Now, what they're talking about is you're not supposed to speak to a high priest in the way that he's speaking to him, in his quick or a flippant way. And so this is what Paul's response is to that. He says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." And the reason why he probably didn't know is because this is a quickly convened Sanhedrin, which means there were probably no ceremonial entrance or robed, special robes or any kind of dress wear that would tell one guy from the other. This was a quickly convened deal. Plus, Paul had been away from Jerusalem for a while. He probably didn't actually know who the high priest was. And so he says, "I did not know who that was," replied Paul, "for it is written, 'You must not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Even though he was violating the law, he said, "I am still a man under authority, and he is a spiritual authority to me as an ethnic Jew in our nation. And so as an authority under the Roman authority in my life," he is basically, by agreeing that that is what the scriptures say, he has basically apologized for what he has said. And he said, "I spoke too soon, I spoke too rashly." He's not saying that the chief priest wasn't a violator of the law. He still was a violator of the law. But he said, "I shouldn't have spoken that quickly and said what I said to him. I shouldn't have been a name caller in this instance." All right. When Paul realized that one part of them, the Sanhedrin, were in fact still Sadducees, and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee." This is really interesting. So we know he's saying he's a Pharisee, so he knows he has an audience with a few of these people, right? So part of the Sanhedrin has Pharisees in it, so he knows they're his audience in this moment. "I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I am being judged because of the hope I have put in the resurrection of the dead." Now, his hope in the resurrection of the dead was directly and could not be pulled away from being tied to Jesus. His resurrection of the dead that he believed in is tied to the Messiah, Jesus. But he is speaking in this case of it in a very general way, knowing that just like him, there are Pharisees here who believe in the resurrection, and I want them to know the resurrection of the dead, that hope is not a false hope. That's a good hope. He said, "We believe, and I am being judged upon the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Verse 7, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, so they're questioning him. He's before them. All of a sudden, they're not worried about him. Now they're arguing it with one another, right? So we got some sort of a scene brewing here. Okay, so they began talking to one another, and they were divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees, they affirm them all. They're very spiritual people. And the shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently, "We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" What a turnaround, right? These guys were ready to kill him a minute ago, but the minute they see he sides with them on something that they don't agree with the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin, all of a sudden, he's a good guy. He's okay. He's not that bad. Verse 10. When the dispute became violent, okay, so it escalated. A lot of escalations going on here. When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him back into the barracks. Okay, so he's going back to the barracks, right? This is the third time. Going back to the barracks, and the following night, the Lord in the barracks stood by Paul and said, "Have courage. Have courage." I have no way of knowing exactly the state of Paul's mind and emotions, his heart, but the Lord had to say, "Be of good courage." Because probably he was not of good courage. This is one of the most amazing, looked up to, read leaders of the Christian church in history. Isn't it a relief to know that he needed the Lord to tell him to be courageous? How often are we cowards, not courageous? Paul needed courage. He said, "Have courage, not be courageous, but have courage, For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, it is also necessary for you to testify in Rome. Now, we'll come back to this later, but this is a telltale. It says this is where this is all heading. It's heading to Rome. This is where all this is going to push you, eventually to Rome. And Paul may actually be starting to read the tea leaves and saying, oh, what this means is I am going to be put in shackles and taken to Rome. That's what's happening here. That's what this is devolving into. Okay, so verse 12. When it was morning, the Jews had formed a conspiracy. And this wasn't all the Jews. This was a certain group of the Jews. They had formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul." That's their way of saying, take us seriously. We really mean this. "So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down, bring Paul down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, have no concern. We are ready to kill him." But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about this ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him." Verse 18. "So he took him, brought him to the commander and said, 'The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand, led him aside and inquired privately, 'What is it that you had to report to me?' And the young man said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now, they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So, the commander dismissed the young man and instructed the young man, 'Don't tell anybody that you have informed me about this.' And so, he summoned two of his centurions, the commander, and he said to them, 'Get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight.'" It's quite a bit of his army, right? It's a lot of men. "Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor," the Roman official in the region. "He wrote this letter to Felix, the governor, 'From Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man, Paul, had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and I rescued him because I learned that he was a Roman citizen." He made sure to get that in there, right? Like, see what I did? "I did a good thing. I rescued him because I learned he was a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing of him, I brought him down before the Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions regarding their law, and that there was no charge that really merited death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there was a plot against the man," again, he's saying, "I was heroic, I did what I should do, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence." So the soldiers took Paul during the night, brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered, and the next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province that Paul was from, and when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said to him, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here." And he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. All right. What did I tell you? There's a lot of intrigue here, isn't there? A lot of back and forth, a lot of interesting things happening. Just really, again, a lot of continuity here. It's just, if I were to continue to read through the next chapter and the next chapter, the next chapter, we could make the case that it all flows together as a really good continuity, but I promise I'm not going to do that to you today. Instead, we're going to chop it up into 3 weeks. So we'll continue on with this next week. But first, before we do that, I want to show you how not only these passages, but the passages we're going to read in the weeks ahead are really going to be something of a master's level course on how the gospel enables us to respond to opposition in really redeeming ways. That we can respond to opposition, to those who stand against us, in a way that's absolutely critically different than what we learn and are taught in this world. The first thing we see in this account, and really actually the things that we see in the accounts that follow in the weeks ahead, is that the gospel frees us to face or address or confront evil or those who wish us evil or those who simply stand against us. It allows us and frees us to do it in such a way that nothing in the world will equip you to do. It will do it in a way that nothing in this world will equip you to do. Think about the most common ways and typical ways we confront in this world. By the way, most of the ways we confront in this world are very passive-aggressive. We are a very passive-aggressive society. In fact, social media is the new passive-aggressive. We think we're being aggressive when we shout our outrage on social media, but what we're really doing is we're being those who have keyboard courage, right? We're behind a keyboard, we're in our house, locked in our doors, someone who doesn't even know who we are a lot of times. So this is really a passive-aggressive way we share our outrage in this world. In fact, our outrage is shared so often that it's begun to be where outrage has no meaning anymore because everything's outrage. I'm outraged about this true moral iniquity, but then I can turn around and be just as outraged about how the Cowboys game went, right? And so, you see, it starts to lose its meaning and get cheapened over time if we continue to be outraged about everything. But there are things to be outraged over, right? There are things to be angry about. There are things to have a righteous indignation about and to confront. Paul is not going to back down from confronting evil. He's not going to back down from responding to those who would charge them with false charges. But he is not going to be passive aggressive. He is also not going to be rude along the way. Did you know that? Look at what he does along the way as he confronts, and he confronts at every step of the way. In the first event, he confronts in a very respectful way the commander and says, I know you intend to bring me out of harm into the barracks, but could you not do that? Could you let me speak to them? And even when he wanted to drive as to whether he was this Egyptian guy who had raised up this army and led him out into the wilderness, even then he said, okay, back to the point, back to what I'm asking you, could I talk to them? Okay, so he's asking, he's showing great respect for the role and the authority and the position that this commander is in. But then when he goes out, he speaks in Aramaic. Clear show of respect and solemnness when it comes to the Jewish people. So he speaks in Aramaic, but doesn't say, hey, you people who accuse me. He says this, brothers, fathers. Wow. Wow, we don't do this to people who oppose us, do we? The gospel has enabled him to do that, though. I'll show you in a minute, but he says, brothers, fathers, listen now. And then even after they throw him out and he has to retreat back to the barracks again and he goes out and he calls them brothers again in chapter 23. Brothers, he still says, you're my brothers and I'm going to treat you with respect as my brothers. In fact, even when he found out that the high priest was Ananias and that he had said some harsh, quick words to him, what did he do? He apologized. He says, you're right. That was harsh. I should not have said that quickly. I did not know he's a high priest. Showing a deference and respect to him, even though most Jewish people in the room would say, oh, no, he's a bad guy, you know? He showed respect for the office. He says, you're in that office. I'm going to show respect to it. It's the right thing to do. And so he does this, believing and knowing that the gospel is different. You see, he's not reacting this way because he's shrewd or he's political or he's just wise with his words. He's doing what he does because the gospel has enabled him because he believes the gospel message that much. The same gospel message that he entreated encouraged one of his disciples, a man named Timothy, to believe when he said, "Timothy, the Lord did not give you a spirit of timidity or timidness, but rather he gave you a spirit of power, love, and sound judgment." He says power, love, and sound judgment are consistent with the gospel and are the fruit of the gospel in a person's life, not timidity. And so he believed it so much and encouraged his disciples so much, he believed that this was true of the gospel, that the gospel produces something of a power, love, and a sound discipline within a person that's unlike anything else, any other kind of response that we have in this world. Most of us do knee-jerk responses, or most of us can be super direct, unloving but direct. Some of us can be very loving and never get to the point. He was able to be loving and direct. He was also able to be weak. He was weak before them. He was outnumbered. He was able to be weak. He was able to be unrehearsed. He was able to be properly winsome and direct. That's the other thing we see in this passage, that the gospel frees us from having to, when opposed, bow up and be super strong and try and throw our chest out. The gospel frees us from having to do that and enables us to respond in a completely different way, a beautiful way, a way that's associated with power, love, and discipline or sound judgment, all working in tandem together. Rarely will you see those three working in tandem with each other in our world today. He was able to also be present. Not only was he unrehearsed, he was very present with them or deeply into the moment when facing his accusers and opponents. I mean, he was not disembodied or somehow distanced from what was going on. He was actually in the minutia, saw what was happening, so much so that he was like, "Oh, wow, Sadducees, Pharisees, that still makes us a Sanhedrin. Well, this is an interesting point, guys. I want to talk to you about the resurrection." He was totally in that moment when he said that because he understood where he was, who he was in front of, and he believed Jesus' words. He believed Jesus' words. He believed the gospel was better. And that's why he was okay with being weak and unrehearsed and present and direct yet loving or winsome. Because he believed Jesus when Jesus said in Luke 12:12, he said, "Whenever they bring you before the synagogues," this is Jesus' words. He was saying this to his disciples. He says, "Whenever they bring you to the synagogues and rulers and authorities." It's like Jesus knew what was going to happen, right? "Whenever they bring you in front of them, try you in front of them, don't worry about how you should defend yourself or what you should say." Isn't that what I do? Isn't that what you do? We're always trying to think a thing ahead. We can't be in the present moment because we're always trying to think a few words ahead to opponents. He was able to be in the moment. Why? Because he believed the gospel. He believed Jesus' words. He says, in that moment, for the Holy Spirit in that moment will teach you at that very hour what must be said. When I'm always framing things, when I'm always trying to use my cleverness, when I am always trying to think ahead, one step ahead, three steps ahead, and not present in the moment of anything that's happening, I am placing faith in me. And I'm not placing faith in the gospel. When I go in that moment and I say, "Lord, I need you every step of the way," when there's a constant dialogue in a tense-filled moment, and I am praying in those tense-filled moments, that says that I'm putting my faith, my trust, that the gospel is true, what God said is true, and that I can believe it. I can act on it in faith, and he will give me the words that he would say because he promised he would. See, the Holy Spirit of God is a part of the promise of the gospel. And not only just that he would give you words to say, but even more than that, all the ways you aspire to live, all the morality you aspire to that you can't do on your own will, on your own, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a gift because of what Jesus did, so that you can say no to sin, so that you can say yes to all the things you aspire, that God aspires us to be. All right. So he talked about who he was. Only someone who's free to be weak, free, to have not been all put together, can talk about who he was. He says, I was one of you. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I have a terrible past. I have a terrible history of violence against Christianity. He does not try to hide any of this. He can speak about it freely and plainly. See, the gospel lets you be so weak as to speak about all that you've done in front of people. And you know that in the end, you're not really weak. You know, you're strong because you're saying it confidently because you are forgiven of that. That's what you once were. And it precedes what you're about to say, and that is who I am now. Who I am now. And I love the way he talks about who he was. He says, I'm a man who was sought by God. That's how he described that account on the road to Damascus. I was a man who was sought by God. God sought me. I didn't seek him. He chose me. I didn't choose him. In other words, this is not a triumphant story that he's telling them in these moments. It's not a triumphant story of one that gained more insight or spiritual maturity or climbed some theological mountain conquering as a great man. This is a man in weakness who had to have God bring him before his throne. And he tells his story that way. So the gospel frees us in that way. And it also, if I can just conclude, frees us to trust God with the results or with the consequences of our having engaged or done some sort of battle with evil or opposition in our life. The gospel frees us to trust God with results, trust God with consequences. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 6, the same Paul says to the people at Corinth, he says to them this fact in another way. He says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery, the gospel message of God to you, I didn't come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel message. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom according to man, but with a demonstration, something better, a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. He believed that, and he was trusting God and God's power to show itself in results or consequences as a better outcome than any kind of spin control or manipulation that he could provide. If I were to be honest, oftentimes in situations where I desire a result, I am prone to trying to spin or manipulate it into my desire. You do the same probably? I do this a lot. It is hard for me. This is a way in which I don't believe the gospel message. It is hard for me oftentimes to trust God with results. But he, again, gives us something of a master's level course on how to confront evil or opposition in this world, because when you confront evil or opposition, you obviously are wanting some kind of results or some sort of consequences of the confrontation. But the last portion of the passage, which leads into the passages in the coming weeks, reminds us there will always be opposition, things that are in conflict, things that come up against the gospel, and the two cannot cohabitate. And we see this along the way in our journey in this field journal. And just to get you started this week, I'm just going to share a little bit about what we saw this during these accounts, and we'll move on to the others in the weeks ahead. But think about this. He came before them the first time. And when did they lose it? I mean, just completely lose it and start kicking up dirt and throwing off robes and saying, kill this guy. They lost it when he said, God sent me to the Gentiles. They hated and despised the very idea that God would show any favor to non-Jews in the world. Despised it. Can we say with absolute certainty today that there will always be prejudice, bias, and bigotry, and it will always conflict with the gospel in every day and every age? Always it will. That's not all. He left the results up to God when he told him of his the centurion of his Roman citizenship, and it eventually leaked to the commander because he knew that was putting him in an odd spot because he had to keep the peace, but yet he had to respect Roman citizenship. So Paul really has no idea how he's going to solve this problem. Just kind of left it there. And so what does he do? He puts him right back out there, right? But Romans had civil obligations. There are always going to be tensions in the world. Tensions that don't do well mixing with the gospel in our world. And then we also see that when he went to them again, or was brought to them again by this commander, that a stirring of the dissension between Sadducees and Pharisees. There were divisions, religious divisions. There were always in every day and time, not necessarily within just Christianity itself, but within the world of world religions, there will always be tensions in which the gospel cannot live together with. There's going to be conflict every day and age. And then finally, we see the results of his last encounter breed violence on a group of Jews called the Zealots, who decide to lie in wait, 40 of them, to kill him. There will always be zealots. There will be those who always believe violence is the answer to get certain outcomes in this world. Always. And the gospel will come head to head with it and conflict with it every time. So you see, he left the results up to God. And in almost none of these circumstances did things go as I believe I would have wanted them to go if I were Paul, and I'm guessing what he would have wished they had gone. He didn't just say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, to get them fighting amongst themselves and watch it and go, popcorn, you know, and watch the fight. He didn't do that for that. He did that because he wanted those who at least believe in the resurrection of the dead to know that their hope is not in vain. He wanted them to believe. That was his outcome. That wasn't the outcome. But see, he believes God's outcomes are always better. Can I just share two outcomes that were happening here? One to an individual and the other to a whole group of people that was going on kind of behind the scenes. One of which Paul was let in on. The other of which I don't know if he noticed, but I think that Luke noticed it because of how many times he mentions it here. If you go back to the front, we know that the commander wanted to let him speak because he was curious as to what all this was about. He's curious about what all this was about. Speaks, things get violent, takes him back to the barracks. He goes, I'm going to give you the scourge and I'm going to find out what all this is about. So he was willing to go to great lengths to find out. And then when he found he's Roman citizen, he's even more intrigued. He puts him out there again, willingly, because he is curious. What is this about? Even in his letter to Felix, he says in verse 28, me, motivation, wanting to know what the charge was they were accusing him, brought him down before the Sanhedrin. This guy was being drawn into whatever this was that was causing this stir. It's as if he was painting a picture of a guy who was noticing this. And I don't know that this is exactly Luke's intention, but it is the intention nonetheless, because it is a narrative and we only can take what we can take from the narrative. And what it shows me is that there is a man willing even to scourge another guy who is seeking out to understand this radical thing that was coming head to head with all these truisms of society. What is this that causes this in this man? What would he go to these lengths of? We might even call him a searcher of God. We don't know what happened to him, but I do know one thing. God cares about that commander every step of the way. And he allowed him to be the commander and to have Paul in his custody for such a time as this, to see and witness these events and to be interested, no, craving an answer as to what this is all about. He couldn't have probably said it, but he was looking to know the gospel. He wanted to know what the gospel was. It never became super clear to him that we know, though. Second thing, this was revealed to Paul. This was nothing that he could see recognizably during this time and this place as a result. But the Lord was good to him and said, this is all about pushing you to Rome. In other words, there's a people that he has in mind that he wants you to take the gospel message to, that he's going to save some of them, and you're going to be part of it. So he tells Paul that beyond the consequences of this occasion in his life, there's much more ahead in the city of Rome. We need to remember that sometimes in the face of consequences, in the face of results that aren't exactly the kind we want. God always has his eye on the one. We can bet that. We can put faith in that. He also has on his mind many other groups of people, both near and far in this world. Just because we don't witness in front of us doesn't mean that he isn't creating a link, a chain of events that will lead to something that someday we will look back on time and say, I love what you did, Lord. I love what you did. I never saw it, but I love it. Let's take a word, just a moment, take a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to give us a sense of how we are to respond to what is going on in this mess of a scene. Because the truth be told, a lot of our lives represent the scene that we have here in these passages. Our scene is a little bit of a mess right now. So let's pray to see it really clearly.